We shall return to the second chapter of the Revelation of John. Second chapter of the book of Revelation. And we shall read the letter to the church in Pergamos, which commences at verse 12. Unto the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. In this letter to the church in Pergamos, we are entering a new and most important chapter of church history. The more we study these letters in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, the more we are convinced that they have a chronological sequence in history. As last week we endeavored to see from the message to Smyrna that that was the church of the catacombs, the persecuted church under the great 10 persecutions which occurred from the time of the Emperor Domitian onward and terminated eventually some 200 years later in the accession of Constantine, the first Christian emperor, to the throne of the Caesars. And from that time onwards, persecution, public persecution, ended. And a new phase of church history began. Now, Pergamos represents the beginning of this phase. It is a phase which lasted 1,000 years and is covered by the names of these three churches, Pergamos, Thyatira, and Sardis. These are the next three in order. And they extend from the time of Constantine to Martin Luther, the Reformation, which is a period of roughly 1,200 years, 12 centuries. So as you may gather that by the time the Reformation came in, five of the seven churches had run their course, and it was therefore they were only left the Church of Philadelphia, which is the Reformation Church, and following that the Church of Laodicea, which is the Church of the Great Apostasy. It seems that we are in the Laodicean age. We must not anticipate that it will take us some time to reach the period of Laodicea. But we want to have this conspectus of history before our eyes as we move along. You see that although there are factors in all of the messages to the churches which have to do with every age of the church, Nevertheless, there's a special sense in which they are in historical sequence. And these are, as it were, the great seven chapters of church history, which has now lasted well nigh 2,000 years. And may, for all we know, be hastening to its close. Therefore, if the church in Pergamos represents the church as it was established in the days of Constantine and for all subsequent times, when the gods of the nations, the pagan gods of the nations, fell throughout the Roman Empire and gradually throughout most of the rest of the world, so that the knowledge of God became general, especially in the Western world, where God had never been known before, since the days of Noah. Now, the church in Pergamos was in a very mixed condition. There was good and there was evil. And the church generally is in a mixed condition, I suppose every individual congregation, or the church belonging to any particular age, is always in a mixed condition. That is, there are converted people in it and there are unconverted people in it. And just like the parable of the tares in the wheat, the Lord relates, the kingdom of God is like unto a man that sowed wheat in his field, and the enemy came along and sowed tares amongst the wheat, so that when the growth began, the weeds and the wheat were growing intermingled. What was to be done? Well, they couldn't weed out all the weeds, else the wheat would be pulled up too. So the farmer says, let both grow together until the harvest. And the winnowing and the great harvest day will sort out the wheat from the tares. Again, the parable of the dragnet, when a great multitude of fish was brought in, according to the parable, both good and bad fish, usable fish and fish which was not usable. And the angels at the end of the day sort out the good from the bad. Or again, under another figure, the sheep and the goats. The thing is this, the church is always in a mixed state. And you can never be entirely sure of all in the church members. But thank God for all those we are sure about. And it is not for us to judge too far neither of those we are not sure about. It may be that something is working that we don't know very much about. At any rate, we must always expect that there will be in any congregation those who are alive and those who aren't alive. Maybe the wheat, maybe the tares. It can't be sorted out, not till the harvest. We must just carry on preaching the word, thanking God that at any rate, if there are unregenerate there in the church membership, at least they're under the word of God. They might be converted yet. And so that we must leave all issues with Him who, in the end, is the only one who knows those who are here. So that Paul tells us, the foundation of the Lord standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. On the one hand, the Lord knows the heart, but we know what people do. We can't see into people's hearts, but if they depart from iniquity, that's a good sign. may be comforted if we see people departing from iniquity, especially in a day like ours. People have lived decent lives, law-abiding lives, peaceable lives. There's something in days such as these. And if they present themselves for divine worship, who knows what the Holy Spirit is working in their hearts, or will work in their hearts, to bring the word to fruition. But as we have said all about the mixed state of the church, there is something that goes right beyond it in the state of the church of Pergamon. You'll notice that Christ presents himself in the character of him who has the sharp sword with two ends. Remember the vision of Christ that John had in the first chapter, how he sees him with a sharp sword proceeding out of his mouth. Well, we see the reason why Christ presents himself to Pergamos in the character of him who has the sharp sword with two ends, because it is mentioned later on in the letter, in verse 16, "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." So evidently the sword which proceedeth out of the mouth of Christ with a sharp two-edged is the sword of his judgment. That word of God which divides between soul and spirit, between joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Christ is always using that piercing sword. It is, to his dear saints, a sword of conviction. If we are doing the wrong thing, or getting out of the way just a little, or getting careless, the sharp sword comes to work. If something is said in a sermon, or we read a passage of scripture, or we're reading a good book, draws all its wisdom from the scripture, and we are convicted by a sentence, a word here and there, that's the sharp sword, the two-edged, and we are brought back to the Lord, and we are more diligent than we were before. This is a common experience with all God's children, I have no doubt. But in this particular case, in the case of the Church of Pergamos, there were great and sore evils which were alive in that church. That is, in that age. We mustn't think any longer now of an individual congregation. Pergamos now stands not for the little town, or what important town it was in its day, but no longer exists, away there in Asia Minor. We think now of a church which was worldwide, which were manifest certain very disquieting conditions. This is the church after Constantine, from Constantine's death, when the church at last being at rest from persecution and in a state of security, began to get careless in doctrine, careless in conduct, and great evils sprang up. Now, first of all, the Lord commends what is commendable in that age of church history. He says, "I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's feet is." That's important. They do tell us that Pergamos was the first city in the Roman Empire that adopted emperor worship, that is, worship the emperor as God. And Domitian presented himself in the days of the Book of Revelation as God, and demanded that all the world worship him, all the Roman world worship him. And the Christians refused to do so, and that began the persecution. And those who've commented upon this passage think that, well, this is the significance of the message of the Church of Pergamos, that they were the first to put Satan on the throne, as it were, by emperor worship, worshipping the emperor. Well, there may have been something in that, but I think we are too pushing something far deeper. For after the Roman Empire fell, a century or so after Constantine's day, then Rome was sacked by the barbarians, and Caesar was no more. The Roman Empire fell to pieces. Very strange thing happened. The Bishop of Rome was respected by the barbarians who had overthrown Rome, because they themselves were Christians after a sort. Most of them were what they were called Arians, that is, they had doubtful views concerning the deity of Christ. Just like many in the churches have doubtful views to this day. But in the absence of Caesar, there was no central authority, and the Bishop of Rome began quietly and deliberately to draw to himself all the authority which Caesar before had exercised. And he set himself up as the universal bishop, the Pope. That is how the papacy began. It didn't begin all at once. It wasn't just under one bishop of Rome, but a long succession of them, lasting two or three centuries, before eventually a man came in the 7th century, that is the 600s, named Hildebrand, Pope Hildebrand, who was a very astute man, a highly intelligent, intellectual man, a man of great ability, who really established in his day the papacy upon a tissue of love. They had what they called the donation of Constantine. That is, that they said in the days of Constantine, Constantine wrote a certain thing, making the Bishop of Rome the first of all the bishops. And when this document was examined, many centuries later, it was discovered to be a fraud. That there was that in the document which plainly showed that it could never have been written in the time of Constantine. The papacy founded its power upon lies and fraud. Its seat is Satan's seat. Let us make no mistake about that. Our forefathers were sure about it. They knew who Antichrist was. They didn't look for some future Antichrist to come in person. They suffered under Antichrist for so long and so terribly, and generation after generation, and age after age. And so, Pergamos is the place where Satan's seat is. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. That is Satan's throne, the center of Satan's reign. And this came after the Caesar, when, in the Christian name, and claiming to be the only Christian church, claiming to be the very temple of God, this system was set up by Satan, and all the world wondered at. And the dissenters were cruelly treated. And for many long centuries, down almost to our own day, the people of God have suffered because of this fearful organization. Someone has called it a corporation, not a church, it's a corporation. Now we're going to recognize this because we're going to have to deal with Rome. We're seeing what Rome is like over in Ireland at present. On one hand, it speaks with the voice of a lamb. But it's got the heart of a wild beast. So the priests come up and the bishops. They're doing in Northern Ireland today, and they say, we want peace, we want quietness. Yes, it's behind the scenes. The Roman Catholic Church is officially, deliberately helping the insurgents, the terrorists. Everybody knows this is happening. The only reason they know anything about it is they can't do anything about it. We're going to have to reckon with Rome yet before we're through. We just had better know just where Satan's feet are. We might be forewarned and forearmed against all possibilities. The power which the Roman Catholic Church is obtaining in the United States at present is really terrifying, principally through the Kennedy family. The latest representative, Edward Kennedy, was the worst of the lot, interfering even in Irish politics, because, as you know, the United States is full of Irish people. One third of the American Congress is Roman Catholic, and another third of it is there by Roman Catholic votes. So that they have control in the United States now. They have control. Make no mistake about that. Mr. Nixon is a good man, the president. He's a Christian man. As I know, I think he was of most of the Quakers. So he's a very fine Christian man, and I'm fully ready to believe that. But he's limited by anything that he can do by this fearful organization, which is not really a church at all, which is political. That doesn't mean to say there aren't good people in it. The Church of Pergamos reveals that. That alongside the error, alongside the Antichrist and the devilish counterfeit and masquerade of Christianity, which is put up by this business, there are genuine people there who have the same creed as we have. They still have the Apostles' Creed. They still have the Our Father. They know sufficient about Christ to believe in Him if they have sincere hearts and a true faith. Just like in the Protestant churches, which are now fallen churches, there are even among places where you never hear the gospel proclaimed, you find here and there earnest souls who go regularly to the church and never get anything from the sermon. But they're closed in to that one thing. They either go there or they don't go anywhere at all, and they must go somewhere. And so they go and sit down. They worship God in the quietness of their own soul without any help from anybody else. This is what is going on in our land, outside of Rome. Rome has many daughters now, and their daughters are most of the Protestant churches who have ceased to be Protestant, ceased to be gospel. It all began then. Church in her security, the power of the Roman Caesars taken away, and Anna had a clear field. But there were those then, as there are those now, that in verse 13, thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful for martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelt. Now, attempts have been made to say who Antipas was. Now, there's no man in history that's ever been known among in the martyrs list or outside the martyrs list of the name of Antipas, except Herod Antipas. In New Testament times, but the name Antipas was just a title then. There was no figure in church history of the name of Antipas. And so they said, well, this was Timothy, who was supposed to have lived up to the time of John writing the book of Revelation. And he was one of the first of the martyrs to be slain by Domitian when John was cast into the Isle of Patmos as an exile. Well, all this is traditional. For myself, I don't think there's much weight to be laid upon it. I think that Antipas is a symbolic name that is designed to cover all the martyrs, considered as one person, right down the ages, but especially in that time. The name Antipas in the Greek means against all. Against all. That's against all the wickedness which is in the world. Against all the power of the evil one, marshaled against the truth. Antipas, against all. And I think it is a symbolic name and a symbolic martyrdom. There may have been someone answering to the description who was important enough to be remembered by the Church of Pergamos, some eminent person who was slain for his faithfulness to Christ. But this dim and shadowy personality must pass away because we're dealing with church history. And Antipas must be just a representative name of the suffering people of God. So, even in days when the apostasy was creeping on, the error was coming in fast, there were those who stood against it. They were against all, which was not of God and not of Christ. Now, the Church of Pergamos was only the beginning, as I have said, of this long process, and the anti-Christian power did not come to its full strength for several centuries. And so, at the time when John wrote, we have much that is good still in the church where apostasy was creeping in. So as in verse 14 you read, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there. Now this is important. Thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Verse 15, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now we've come across the doctrine of the Nicolaitans early in this same chapter, connection to the church at Ephesus. And now we meet it again. And the Nicolaitans now have the Balaamites to keep them company. And these two things are more or less the same. They represent the introduction of heathenism into the congregation of the Lord's church. For Balaam, the false prophet, taught the children of Israel to intermarry with the Moabites, who were idolaters, and to learn the worship and the habits of that evil nation, so that mingling the one with the other by intermarriage, the people of God would lose their identity, lose their testimony, and would cease to be the people of the Word and of the truth. Now, this is exactly what's happened in history in the Church of Rome. Bringing in its errors, deliberately, ceaselessly, and very often quietly, corrupting Christian doctrine, and setting up his own doctrine as being the standard of truth. So that if there is one thing which is more obvious than anything else in the Church of Rome, it is this, that it is a church which is in alliance with the world. It is not a holy body at all. They don't speak about conversion in the Church of Rome at all. They have not a salvation which comes through faith and repentance. This they do not believe. They have a sacramental salvation. That is, you eat and drink it. At least you eat it. They don't allow them to drink it now. They deprive the laity, the ordinary people, of the cup, the communion cup, so that they only get the bread. Only the priest gets the cup, he gets the wine, but the people get the bread. But they say that's sufficient. You take Christ by eating the bread. You're saved sacramentally. It doesn't matter what the state of your heart is. Provided you keep the ordinances of the church, and ritual, and everything else, they'll see to it that you get to heaven at the last. Of course, if you die with mortal sins on you, you don't get a chance to go to hell, but because they make a difference between sin and sin. There are big sins and little sins in the Roman Catholic Church. They've sorted out the law of God. Sins which will send you to hell and sins which won't. And so they encourage people to think that provided, no matter how many mortal sins they've committed since last they received absolution, if they're involved in an accident and are about to die, if the priest, before you die, can only get that wafer in your mouth and utter a prayer, before you draw your last breath, you'll go to heaven just the same. This is the kind of salvation they teach, a mechanical salvation. Now, I'm not exaggerating. You Liverpool people know that what I say is the truth in this matter, because they live alongside these people. And they're very, very hateful Catholics, going to Mass and all the rest of it. But they're just as faithful in serving the devil when they come out. Drink, cursing, gambling. Even the priests themselves are the worst of all in the Church of Rome after, isn't it? They're worse than the people, and we know only too well. Now, I want you to concentrate your attention just on the Church of Rome, but this was the beginning of it. This is the doctrine of Balaam. And the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, priestcraft, sacramental, mechanical salvation, without faith, without repentance, just something which is automatic, which is in alliance with the world, so that you couldn't have distinguished the church from the world, or the worshippers from idolatry. When Muhammad came upon the scene in the 7th century, he was an Arabian camel driver, and the observer, having been brought up more or less in a form of Christianity, he observed the churches which were in existence all round about him. He found them full of what he regarded as idols, statues to the various saints and virgins, and people bowing down to them. He said, this is idolatry. I'll have none of it. And Muhammad was right. It was idolatry. As he, instead of going into the true religion, he set up a religion on his own account, and pretended to be a prophet, as many another have done since his day. But that is another story. It is impossible to distinguish that form of worship from the idolatry which it supplanted. The burning of candles, something to sit, something which is ornate, the bowing down to statues, wood and stone. The adorning of these statues on certain dates in the year with wreaths and fine garments, crowning them, putting royal robes upon the statue, surrounding it with flowers, putting gold rings upon the hand, so on. And this is a very, very common thing. In the street in Rome, at a certain time, I think it was in Milan, Northern Italy, on a certain festival, I think it is the festival of Pentecost, that is the Whitsuntide. Every year, the myriads of people crowd into the marketplace to see the Holy Spirit travel from one end of the marketplace to enter the porch of the church. It's done on a wire, and a toy dove. And they have some firework business, and the thing shoots along the wire. The dove shoots along the wire into the church. Everybody falls down, rejoices. This happens today. It will happen this year in Milan. Millions of other unmentionable, unspeakable, offensive things which are done in the name of the Christian faith. Thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who brought in idolatry. The doctrine of Nicolaitans, the doctrine of priestcraft, people being dominated in their minds by priests who are supposed to hold the secret and the mystery of religion in their hands, you can only get it from them. But notice the last verse of the message to the Church of Pergamos. That's verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Now, we don't receive the hidden manna in the stained hand of a priest. The hidden manna, the mysteries of the kingdom of God, are no mysteries to the true Christian. He doesn't need to go to a priest who has locked up the salvation which is in Christ in a little box somewhere in the church and lets it out, what they call the tabernacle, where they reserve the sacrament and bring it out every now and then. People say Christ is in that box, but he isn't. They eat the Christ within that box, in the wafer which is brought forth. But that isn't Christ. We have the hidden manna. That is spiritual, invisible. We have the hidden name. What is the hidden name? The hidden name is the name of Christ. We only know that name. All we know is he is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man. That's his name. But no, his name should be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. This is the hidden name. This is the new name which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Christ gives to us his own name. He raises us up to the same relationship to the Father as he has by right, so we by gift and inheritance. Sons of God, because he is the Son of God. People outside will marvel, would marvel, at the claims which the Christian makes for himself. He says, what kind of people do they think they are, these Christian people? Why do they think they've got everything? They think they've got heaven now. But we do, you see. That's the mistake. We have got everything. All things are ours, and we are Christ, and Christ is God. so that in Christ all things belong to us. The hidden man. Two people go to church and hear a sermon on Christ. One of them feeds upon the truth. The other goes away starving because there's no faith. The man is hidden man. It all can only be received with a repentant and believing heart. That's why we should come always prepared to hear the word of God. Give ourselves to the listening to it, giving heed to it, feasting upon it. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. I will give the hidden man. We receive it from Christ and direct from His word and by His Spirit. We know His name which is wonderful, which means in the original enigma. It is an enigma to the world. They don't understand who our Christ is. They know all about the history of Christ, and they've heard in school, and they've studied in books. It's their business to know about Christ in the theological colleges. But this is not knowing Christ. Receiving the new name, knowing the name of Christ, and receiving that new name which no man knoweth saving he that receiveth it. To as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Born of God. That's what it means. Not everyone is born of God. But all true Christians are born of God. This is regeneration. This is the hidden manna which belongs to us. The delight we have in the Word of God. The delight we have in our relationship with Christ. The new name, the hidden manna. These are our privileges. And we stand upon them and know more and more about them as the days go by. We have some time to sing again. I'll ask Mr. Lowry to close in prayer.